On this Labor Day celebration, which is a celebration of resting from our labor, our occupations that we normally have, I want to talk to you this morning about rest. We don't talk about rest very often, but the Bible talks about it early and often. And so I think it warrants our attention to give some thought to what it means to rest, particularly resting in Christ. I mean, we're told right out of the chute, Genesis chapter 2, that God rested from all of his work. His work in creation, there was a rest, and he's going to bring that up as an analogy in this very passage of Scripture, in fact. We're told later on in Psalm 127 that the workaholic doesn't know how to rest. It's vain for you to rise up early, stay up late. He gives his beloved sleep or rest, right? And Solomon wrote this when he was seeking all over the place for peace, which was so elusive to him. He writes, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is vexation." That's not rest, by the way. "Even in the night, his heart does not rest." Do you ever have restless nights? "This is vanity," he says. And of course, we're more familiar with the words of Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all of you who labor, you're heavy laden, that is, you're restless. I will give you what? I'll give you rest. And we go to the other bookend of the Bible in a description of heaven in Revelation 14, we're told, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may," what? "Rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So if you're a believer in Jesus, I mean a real believer, because I'm thinking as I look out here, some of you are not. In fact, as we're going to see here, the writer of Hebrews is sometimes confusing. Hebrews is a book that is not for the faint of theological heart. Because it really, there are times where it looks like he's talking to unbelievers. Other times he's talking to believers. Sometimes it sounds like he's mixing the two. That is, he's talking to a mixed group. And I think that's the idea. And we'll come back to that. But just like an evangelist might do, or a pastor, even right this and now in this setting, I'm talking to many followers of Jesus. But I am equally talking to many of you who are not followers of Jesus. Some of you think you're followers of Jesus, and you're not. For the true follower of Christ, there is a sense in which you can say, "I have rested, I am resting, I will rest." You can say, "I have rested. There was this time where I saw myself as a lost, separated woman or man or boy or girl from God, and I placed my faith, I rested upon the finished work of Christ. I am resting in that consistently, constantly, day to day, and experiencing that peace of God, that rest of God that passes all understanding. And I will rest, as the book of Revelation points out, we will rest from our labors, so to speak, in this world. I think when you think about hell and all that connotes hell, I mean, hell isn't just, it's suffering, but it's a multifaceted suffering. It's not just hell fire. It is that. It is suffering. It is punishment. But it is, I think, an eternal restlessness. Imagine that. Never having peace. Never having rest for eternity. That would be one element of hell. And so the writer of Hebrews, like evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read that great allegory, he comes out early in this epistle. He comes out like an evangelist and just sort of thunders forth and pleads with his readers, and he's pleading with you and I as well, to rest, to find rest. In fact, in a bit of irony, if you'll skip all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 11, that's where we're going to end up. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. The word strive there literally means to run as fast as you can. Spoudazo means strive. It means run, hasten after. Now that's a little ironic. Run for rest. So, okay, the book of Hebrews, just a quick background to Hebrews so we can kind of get a little bit of a, because we're falling right into a context without really telling you much about this. Hebrews is a book with a good title because it was written to Jewish Christians, that is, those who were claiming to be followers of Jesus. I think the best little ditty I've ever heard is that Hebrews was written to Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to quit being Hebrews. It is a book of comparison is what it is. It's like he's constantly making Jesus out to be better. In fact, that's a key word in the book of Hebrews. He's better than the angels. To what angel did he ever say, sit down here at my right hand? He's better, as we'll see here, than Moses, than Joshua. He's better than the Old Testament system. He's better than the old sacrificial system. He's better than the tabernacle, the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is better. In Moses' time, the people of God, like so many of you, were a restless people. In Egypt, they never got a break. They never, think about it, 400 plus years, never get a break. Never take a day off, never, ever get a vacation. You can see where Moses would have been a hero of here. He's the greatest man that ever lived. I mean, Moses, through God, brought about daily breaks, a Sabbath every week, and lots of vacations. They were called feasts. And so, I mean, Moses was a hero. He gave them what no union leader in this country ever gave anybody. Joshua, too, led Israel back into the land, the promised land that represented, that pictured, if you please, rest. But even there, in this land of rest, they found struggle and strife and all of this. And Moses never gave them peace with God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, hey, why don't you consider Jesus, which is a very smart thing to do. Look at it, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That means to think carefully upon Jesus. He's better than Moses. And he's not dissing Moses here. Moses is a faithful person. He's just saying Jesus is better, a lot better. He says, consider Jesus, the apostle, high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house is more honored than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses, verse 5, was faithful in all God's house as a servant, as to testify the things that were to be spoken of later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You see, he's making all these comparative terms. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession, our confidence rather, and our boasting in our hope. Now, he's trying to get you to see that no matter what you look at for reliance, it can't give you eternal rest. It can't give you the rest that only Jesus can give you. And so he's going to go back to a psalm, Psalm 95. He takes out a slice of this psalm. And this is very powerful because what he's going to do here, he's going to quote this psalm. And like an evangelist, how many of you have heard evangelists over the years? Raise your hand. Okay, well, if you've heard evangelists, you'll know it. They'll read a passage of Scripture, and then they'll just get after one word. They're like a dog on a bone over one word. Have you ever heard that? Just preach the whole message on one word, or one line, or maybe two words. And the writer of Hebrews is kind of like an evangelist in that way. He's going to read this section, but he's really looking at two words here. He's looking at the word today, and he's going to run this thing right down our throats 10 times in this passage. Today, today, today. And then the other word is the one that we're concentrating on. It's rest. So let's just look at the chunk that he picks out here in Psalm 95, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. Which, by the way, that's where we always go astray. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, right? And they have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my, what? My rest. There's the other word he's going to get after. So, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called, what? Today, there's his word, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. How do you know if you have a hard heart? I mean, I know that it's a little bit like saying, how do you know if it's raining? You just look out, it's raining. I mean, you know if you have a hard heart. You might not admit it. Some of you will admit it. But just looking at this text and thinking of some of the other ones that we might bring into play here, how do you know that you have a hard heart? I think the obvious reason out of this text is you don't believe anymore. You have an unbelieving heart. He says in verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter, that is the promised land, because of unbelief. You're an unbeliever. And by the way, the word fall away there in verse 12 is where we get our word apostatize. You've heard it, but you've rejected it. You do not believe. You've not truly committed to Christ. And by the way, the Bible tells us that before Jesus returns in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is one of the evidences of the days before his return, there will be a, quote, apostasy, falling away. Have you ever read that in 2 Thessalonians 2? Here's another evidence. Your life denies your faith. Your life says, I don't believe. Your life speaks louder than your words. That's what Paul meant when he said to Titus, though they profess to know God, in works they what? They deny him. Jesus put it a little simpler. He says, why do you call me in Luke 6? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? The implication is, I'm not your Lord. Why do you call me Lord? I'm not your Lord. That's an insult to me, is what he's saying. Here's another evidence. You brush off the voice of God. Notice today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. As in the rebellion. He's talking about the wilderness. He's talking about those 40 years where those 2 million plus people followed Moses, and the majority of them died in the wilderness because they had unbelieving hearts. Today, if you'll hear his voice, he's not saying you don't hear, you just don't, you've not done anything about it. Cease listening, the writer of Proverbs says, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. You ever read that? He's not saying stop coming to church or having your devotional time. It says you don't listen. You hear, but you don't listen. So you're just brushing off the voice of God. Is that you? Are you just, when you hear the voice of God from his word, from the pulpit and other venues, you just sort of, you listen, you hear it, that is, you just brush it off. It doesn't really mean much to you. And then finally, you've fallen into, not finally, but almost finally, let's put it that way. You've fallen for the deceitfulness of sin. Did you see that there? Look at it again at the end of verse 13. None of you, while it's called today, none of you may be hardened. You know, he's concerned about our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, sin by its very nature is deceptive, isn't it? That word means exactly what it says. What does that mean, the deceitfulness of sin, though? I think that some of you can relate to this and you don't even realize it. Do you remember the most famous of all parables is the parable of the sower who goes forth to sow, and he chucks this seed and all, and it's good seed. It represents the word of God. It's fallen on all kinds of ground. It's fallen on hard ground, which is impenetrable. No, you know, the birds come, take it away. And on the other side, it falls on soft, supple, good ground, and it bears fruit. In between, there's a couple of other grounds. One's rocky, the other's weedy. You've read that, right? And he tells about that rocky soil in Matthew 13, where he says, other seeds fell on rocky soil where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up. Since they had no depth, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. So what happens, you've got lime that runs all the way underneath in Palestine. You can't see it. It looks like you got dirt on top, which you do, but the lime is just underneath. So you put the soil down, the root tries to go down, that springs straight up and just falls over. It can't stand up. It takes no root. And, you know, we could probably, like most of the other parables, just start to interpret that for ourselves. But Jesus does something unprecedented. He takes the place of an expositor. And so in Matthew 13, his disciples come and say, you know, we don't get that. Explain that parable to us. Okay. And so he does. And he explains that soil, where the seed, which represents God's truth, falls on that ground. And he explains it. Here's how he says it. He says, for what was sown on rocky ground, this is Jesus' his own explanation. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with what? Say it, everybody. Joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This is the deceitfulness of sin. Joy is a legitimate part of our makeup, but it's not all of our makeup. Many of you hear something, you get excited about it. It doesn't mean you really change. You just get excited about it. You hear good preaching, you get excited about it. You get a good book, you get excited about it. But it doesn't change your life necessarily. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about an emotion without the addition of your intellect and your will that makes the commitment, that places its faith in the one who has done something for you, namely Jesus, is just an emotion. It doesn't last. It's not real. This is the deceitfulness of sin. It is, you are lacking heart belief. Remember, he's talking about an unbelieving heart, a hardened heart. The heart, remember he says earlier, you go astray in your heart. This is the issue here. Some of you have prayed prayers and you would say, I was sincere. Yes, I think what you really meant to say was, I was emotional. But there was no genuine commitment there, and it's evident in your life. There's no fruit of the new creation in your life. You are not saved. You are not a Christian. Because heart faith involves all of your faculty, intellect, emotion, and will. Now, while you're chewing on that, there's one more evidence here, and that is that you are restless. You have no peace with God. You know that if you will be sincere in your own heart, whether you have peace with God. You alone can testify to whether or not you have that. I remember as a student in college teaching in this very area, platform was a little lower, looked a little different in here. There was like a choir loft back in here. And I taught right in front of the choir loft to a bunch of collegiates. And one young lady would come in every single Sunday. She was always there, but she was never engaged. She was popular. She was intelligent. She was an honor student. She was a nationally recognized student. She had a very highly esteemed father. Highly esteemed father. But she was rarely ever engaged. I would teach. She would sit there. Her nose looked like it was in the book. I didn't know if she was reading. You know how you can kind of fake it. Some of you are doing it right now. But you're not really here. You know what I mean? You're somewhere else. And that's the way she was every single week. Until I was on this text here. And just hammering like the evangelist in this text was hammering. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. And I'll never forget because it was so strange. Because I remember her there every day. But this day, she was like this. Just fixated on me. Because this was resonating with her like it should resonate with some of you. He says in chapter 3, verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, this is confusing to those of us who have our soteriological, that is our understanding of salvation, theology, all just nicely packaged. Say, well, I'm saved. Why do I have to have somebody preaching the gospel to me all the time? And really, that's the way some churches work. They believe the gospel on paper, but you'll hear it every once in a while. Oh, they'll bring an evangelist in. But you won't hear the gospel on a regular basis because even the preacher's convinced they don't need to hear. Well, they're all saved. Really? Why do I have to hear, why do you have to hear the gospel all the time? Not only the gospel, but why do you need to hear the gospel repeatedly, often? I think there are several reasons. One is not every profession is genuine. Right? Remember the sower? A couple of them make decisions. One falls off through persecution. Another, you know, gets caught up with the weeds and worldliness, sucks them in, they're not saved. Here's another one. You're not the only one being preached to. I mean, you are. Just because some of you have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ doesn't mean you don't need to hear the gospel. I'm preaching to all of you, right? And there are some of you that do not know Jesus as your Savior. And I have dedicated my life to reaching you if possible. You need to hear the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you need to hear the gospel. And one reason you need to hear the gospel is because it's good news. Remember, this writer, he's not even convinced his readers are all saved. That's why when you read through the book of Hebrews, you're thinking things like, man, is he talking to believers or unbelievers here? And the answer is, yeah. That's what he's doing. He's talking to believers and unbelievers here. He's not even sure of them. But if the gospel, and by the way, the word gospel is in this text, I'll bring it up to you, that if it is what it is, it's good news. Don't you like to hear good news? When my mother passed away recently, all my family were getting together. We're talking about mom and dad. And my dad, right up till when he died, I mean, just weeks before he died, he loved to talk about my little brother Bobby and I. And we were both wrestlers, and earlier on, we were the two lightest weights. And one time, they flipped. They changed everything. They started with the heavyweights and worked their way down. And it was the most important meet of the year. And it came down to myself and then Bobby. And I won a match that tied the meet. My brother Bobby won, and we won the meet. They carried him off. It was a huge, it was a big, and my dad, he told that story at least 3 dozen times. We got bored of hearing the story. But he loved telling it. He was so proud of his sons. Don't you have a few stories in your life that exciting events, wonderful things that have happened to you that you've told more than once? Huh? How much more the story of salvation? It's good news. Is it good news to you? So much so that you don't mind retelling it once in a while? And by the way, the other reason is because it's the only thing that saves, which is a pretty good reason to retell it. The gospel is the only thing that saves. That's when George Whitefield, the great George Whitefield, evangelist of the 17th century, when he would preach, his voice was amazing. Multiple thousands of people in fields could hear him without any artificial amplification. And he would always preach, "You must be born again." That was his MO. You must be born again. You must be born again. Somebody finally asked him, "Brother Whitefield, why do you keep telling us you must be born again?" To which he replied, "Because you must be born again." So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." It's a picture of, almost a picture of Christ holding the door open, but not forever. He's clearly not confident they're all saved. And he says, us and them, he says, "For the good news," verse 2, and that's the word we get our word evangelized from, this word. "For the good news came to us just as to them." He's talking about those people in the wilderness. They heard the good news of God. We've heard it. "But the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith." It wasn't intermingled with faith. "But those who listened." So the Israelites were evangelized, but much as you and I have been, and imagine what they witnessed. Imagine what the Israelites witnessed. They witnessed, you know, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. They watched the waters part. They saw the manna come down, the quail. They saw water come out of flint. Amazing, miracle upon miracle. And so many of them still did not believe. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that when Jesus gave the story of the rich man who went to hell, and he's dialoguing with God, and he says, "Look, send Lazarus, who's in heaven with you, send him back to my brothers who are still alive in this world, so that they can hear and believe and not come down here to hell with me." And do you remember what God says? He says, "No, if they have Moses and the prophets, they have the truth of God, they have the gospel. If they don't believe that, they won't believe the other." No, 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 you don't get it. It's like the rich man is pleading with him on the basis of logic. He says, "You don't get it. No, if you understood God, if you would send Lazarus back from the grave, holy smokes, they'd believe then." And yet he gets the same thing back. "No, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, though one returns from the dead." These Israelites were dying like flies in the desert, even though they saw miracle upon miracle. And some of you have been raised in Christian homes and you have seen the miracle of God in your life, or in the life of a brother or a sister or your parents. You've seen God change a life in front of you. You've seen others, and you reject the truth and it's right in front of you. I was with somebody just the other day who placed their faith in Christ, 37 years old. When he was 15 years old out in California, his mom and dad were evangelized and placed their faith in Jesus. He was 15. He didn't want anything to do with it. He bugged out. And he told me, he said, "You know, it was almost like God just stayed after me." He said, "Everywhere I went, I found Christians. They were always telling me about Jesus." He had a friend that loved Jesus, died. He says, I watched him die. He was in perfect peace. It made I wondered, how could he be at such peace? Moved in, you know, into this area. Our students who go out on calling called on him. He goes, okay, I'll take it. I get it. He took it. He read it. I didn't even know this. His parents came back to town about a month ago, said, hey, is there a Baptist church around here? We want to go to a Baptist church. You come with us. Yeah, there's one down the street. There's some pretty neat people there. They came here. I showed up at their door. I didn't even know our students had been there. But all of these things God was using to remind him of what he had been taught when he was a kid and he rejected. And on that night, he rested from all of his sins and placed his faith in Jesus. Some of you have been evangelized. You've heard the truth. You've seen it in your parents, your friends, your brothers, but you're not united by faith. Like the young woman that was fixated on me back in Bible college days, had all of these privileges but did not have Christ. But here, chapter 4, verse 3, look at it. But we who have believed enter that what? We enter the rest. So I swore in my wrath, you won't enter my rest. He gives the analogy of God in creation. And then like an evangelist, like Billy Graham himself, thundering forth, he says in chapter 4, verse 6, since therefore it remains for some of you to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long after in the words already quoted, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. You see that word appoints? If you have an old King James Bible, it says limit or limiteth, right? He limits a day. The Greek word means to mark off bound, the bounds thereof. That's very interesting to me. Because we all know that there's a day that we're all going to die, right? You know that, right? The Bible says when your number's up, right? I'm kidding, it doesn't say that. Something like it. Job says man's days are determined. God has decreed the number of his months, set boundaries on them, which he cannot exceed. That means when your number's up, you die. We know that writer of Ecclesiastes says there's a day to be born, there's a day to die. But this says there's a day to come alive from your spiritual death. There is an appointed day. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's an appointed day. For me, it was September 6, 1982. I was tired of my sin, restless in my ways, and I placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. On that day, I was born again. And so, the writer of Hebrews says Moses couldn't do it. Joshua couldn't do it. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from all his works as God did from his. So there was a knock on my wife's and I's apartment door a couple days later. And here was this young student who had all of this talent, had won all of these Christian awards, who had this prestigious father. She came almost like Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. She didn't want anybody to know what she was doing. She hadn't even talked to her parents about this. But she confessed to my wife and I that for all the privileges she had been given, her heart was hard. And that day, she wanted to rest. She dropped to her knees. She placed her faith in Jesus and was born into God's family. This all got kind of swept under the carpet because of the embarrassment of it all, which was very discouraging. And I wondered for years, was that real? And then I ran into her nearly 20 years, or actually about 15 years later, and asked her the question. She said, absolutely, I was saved on that day. I rested from all of my works, which could never get me to heaven. This is what some of you need to do today. Stop pretending you're saved when you're not. And you know you're not. Your heart is hard. Your life shows no evidence. I don't care if you were raised in a Christian home. I don't care if that means that you have to be extra humble. Be extra humble. God loves you, and he's trying to speak to your heart right now. And he's urging you to turn to Jesus and be born into his family. Will you do that? And find rest.